shoulders very much for helping me participate. I know there's no way I would have been able to do all of this and still be able to preach. However, I must say that my soul has been stirred as I've heard the saints singing. It's hard to hold back, and within my own heart, I was rejoicing and praising God for His tender mercies. Beloved, this morning, I intend to focus the majority of our time together on Christian assurance. We're going to begin to focus on those verses from 13 through the end of the chapter that really are John's conclusion to this epistle. That is, from verse 13 down through verse 21, John begins to sum up for us this epistle. But before we jump right into the doctrine of Christian assurance, I want to make sure that we're familiar with the epistle. It's been some time since we've been in 1 John, several months, and I want us to sort of do an overview to make sure that we understand what John is trying to do here, and that we can begin to see the imprint and the impression that this epistle needs to make upon us as a church and upon the people of God universal. It's amazing that in the Church of America, we see so much confusion and misdirection. However, 1 John is an epistle that's very clear. It's very forthright. John is a very black and white kind of guy. He is not about being superfluous. He's not about giving long lectures and speeches. He's about getting right to the heart of the matter. And the epistle does just that. He has done a wonderful service to us today in this epistle because he has written to us and he has given us clear markers of Christian faith. John has given to the Church of Jesus Christ clear and distinct markers that mark a true and genuine, sincere Christian faith. John understands the enemy. He understands the power of our own sins. Our own hearts are ready to deceive us. He also understands the outward temptations of the world and the wiles and trickery of Satan. And he knows that Satan has given false markers of faith, that Satan has allowed men in the church to believe false teachings and doctrines. And we must be able, by God's grace, by the power and revelation of the Holy Spirit to the Word of truth, be able to discern between that which is false and that which is real. Our eternity depends upon it. Our spiritual health and vigor depends upon it as well. Let's turn over just to the beginning of the epistle and let's just begin to reacquaint ourselves with it, if you will. Those first four verses, John sets forth this wonderful person of Christ. He says that Christ is real. He says that this Word of life has been manifested to us. It's been unveiled to us. We've seen Him. We've touched Him. And Him we proclaim. John says we preach Christ. Christ is the gospel, and the gospel is Christ. There is no true gospel where there is no divine Son of God preached, and where there's no one stirred up and commanded to believe in Christ. This is not a decision that is a might we should, we are that we, it would be good if we did. The gospel brings a demand upon the human race. Believe in Jesus. It's a demand. And if you or I or anyone else reject the gospel, then we are fighting the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's not just the message. He's the message. He's the message. John makes this clear, and he says, I write these things to you so that our joy or your joy may be complete. He says that you embrace Jesus, then that is the fountainhead of all Christian joy and graces in your life. It comes through Jesus, and there is no true joy apart from Him. He goes on in verse 5, he gives us that first theological statement that is so important for us all. He says in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him. That is, John says, that message that He gave to us, we give to you. We announce it to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. We are to be familiar and remember that there are three theological statements that are important to the epistle and understanding it. And that is found in verse 5. That is, God is light. That is, God is truth. There is no darkness in Him. Oftentimes in the Bible, darkness is related to ignorance. That's the antithesis of truth. But God is truth. It's not just that He's true. Chuck can be true, but He's not truth. God is truth. He is light. And everything that comes from Him is true. The second theological statement is chapter 2, verse 29. And where John tells us that God is righteous. He says, if we know that He, referring to God, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. We know that we are the children of righteousness because God is righteous. And then 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, the third theological statement is that God is love. God is love. And if we are the children of God, we too will love Him and love what He loves. He loves His church, and therefore we will love the church. He loves the truth. We will love the truth. We will love what God loves. God is love. And if we are born again, we will love the things that He loves. So there are three theological statements relating to truth, righteousness, and love. But yet, there are also three tests. Three tests. Because John understands that the Christian life, and that in the Christian life, we are commanded to examine ourselves to see whether or not we be in the faith. You see, John was not of the theological persuasion that once you profess the Lord Jesus Christ, you're never again to concern yourself with whether or not you're truly a believer or not. Once you've said it, it's so, you can go about your merry life and never have to worry about it again. John did not believe that. So John gives the church three tests. The first test is a test of doctrine. It's related to the statement that God is true. Test of doctrine, that is what we believe matters. Now, not that we all have to believe everything perfectly in the Bible, in the sense that that's what saves us. I want you to understand something that's already been alluded to, and it's really the theme of the Christian church. Your life is a life of grace upon grace upon grace. You're not saved because you believe the right things. You're saved because of the mercies of Jesus Christ, because of Him laying down His life on your behalf. However, when it as our doctrine relates to Him, we must make sure we believe and trust and rest in the right Savior in order to have those benefits to us. Does that mean that a Christian cannot be confused for a time? Absolutely not. I dare to say that anyone here, including myself, have always perfectly thought about the atonement of Jesus Christ perfectly, or been able to plumb the depths of the Trinity perfectly. We haven't. We have not. However, there are those staple things that the Bible clearly teaches that we can grasp to. And so remember, that is, our comprehension necessarily isn't tied to what we cling to. That is, I don't comprehend fully the Trinity, but I cling to it. I cling to its truth. I cling to its doctrine. I cling to what the Bible says, even though I'm stupid and I can't comprehend it fully. I trust in Christ. Remember, because He's the manifestation of life and God is the manifestation of truth. So the first test is the doctrine. What do you believe about Jesus? Simply put it this way, beloved, if you believe that Jesus died to sin and was raised to life, does your life reflect that about Jesus? Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Remember, you are dead to sin, but have been made alive in Christ because He was raised again from the dead. He died to sin and He was raised in life. You, beloved, if you are in Jesus, have died to sin and have been raised spiritually to righteousness, which is life. Okay. The second test we have, beloved, is a test of holiness. It's a test of holiness, and it's tied directly to the theological statement that God is righteous. That is, God's people not only will believe the right things about Jesus Christ primarily, because, again, that doctrine is the hinge pin of eternity. You can't get Jesus wrong and go to heaven. You know, listen, Buddhists aren't going to heaven even though they say, hey, we believe Jesus was a good guy. The Muslims, did you read the article? I got the article you sent. And if you read in there, they love to say the name Jesus, the Muslims in America. The Muslims that have moved into that building that once preached for over 100 years the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now those Muslims are saying, hey, you know what? We believe in Jesus. But it's not the same Jesus. And we must not be confused about that. Test of holiness. Beloved, when we talk about holiness, I want you to have in your mind that there is a holiness that you own. It's a gospel holiness. It's not perfection, but it's a gospel holiness. It's the work of the gospel in your life whereby you've been changed. You've been changed. You're not what you used to be. And you are not now what you're going to be. You have been changed. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. You've been given a new heart. You've been given a new mind. You've been given a new disposition in the Lord Jesus Christ. That in Christ now you love righteousness. Not perfectly, but you love it. You long for it. You desire it. You long to be righteous. You long to have a righteousness that not only belongs to the Lord Jesus, but to have your own righteousness that is a correlating of His righteousness. It's not an autonomous righteousness. It's a righteousness that we have found in Psalm 15. Where did this integrity come from? From Christ. But it's ours. Where did these righteous deeds come from that belong to all of us? They didn't originate with us, though they're ours. They originate with Christ. So you see, beloved, it's important for us to know and to realize that God's people are marked not only by sound doctrine in Jesus, but by righteousness. We are a righteous people, the Bible says. And we strive for righteousness. And that means in order to be a righteous people and strive for righteousness, you got to hate sin and fight it. You got to abhor it. You got to be at war with it. And then the question is, are you at war with it? Are you living comfortably with it? When you sin and you sin, does it agonize your conscience? Does it truly bring to you bad experiences? There is a time for weeping. That is, but just as righteousness affects my whole being, so is when I sin affects my whole being. If I give myself over to sin, I should expect my whole person to be affected by that sin, that misery and that sorrow, all of those things that sin brings with it, I should experience. But beloved, only the righteous experience on that gospel level. Only we have that privilege of experience that when we sin, that pleasure is so weak. It used to be strong when we sin. We used to really enjoy it, but now we don't. Let me just personal question. Don't raise your hand. How many of you have sinned and you really thought it was going to be a little better than that? You just thought, you know what, this is going to be, it's going to be a little better than what I experienced. But you know what I found? Nothing. Emptiness. I literally found that to sin brought great horror to my life. And the horror is this. The horror is that in spite of the many graces that God has bestowed on us, we still sin. You get it? The horror of it is that in spite of the grace of Almighty God, which is rich and everlasting and ever flowing abundantly to you, to His church, we still sin and thought we were going to take secret delight in those things. And you know what we found out? It's not there anymore. We found out that there's just, you know, it's not there. And maybe we indulged in it for a time just to test this thing out. I mean, I'm not saying this is the way it consciously works out. But beloved, we found that even over time, there was ever no pleasure. In fact, it got worse and worse and worse. And we fell into a depression. Not because of anything inherently righteous within us, because God had changed us. He has done a saving work in us. He has made us His righteous children, and now sin is foreign to us. That's why John could write in such strong language in chapter 3 that everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Verse 5, and you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because His seed abides in Him and He cannot sin because He is born of God. I mean, John's clear about these things. It's all by divine power and grace. He says, we are like this because His seed abides in us. And we're going to talk about those sins that affect our assurance. And of course, beloved, that last test is a test of love. Love. Our love for God and our love for one another. Now, we haven't always passed this test. And let me assure you, we're going to probably fail it a few more times before we go on to glory. But here's the question. The question is this. Will we learn and grow in our love? Will we constantly be encouraged to grow in our love? Just like all of the other graces of God, let us grow in our love. Do you love the brethren? Do you love serving the brethren? Do you love sacrificing for the brethren? Do you love giving to the brethren? Do you love the church? Do you love the means of grace? Do you love the preaching of the gospel? Do you love the taking of the Lord's Supper? Do you love remembering your baptism? Do you love praying with the saints? You know, interestingly enough, most churches will testify that, you know, Sunday morning is the big hoodah. That is, that's when everybody shows up. Well, that's when most people show up, not everybody. Most people show up. Barely will come back on Sunday night, so we've had to close those services because the people don't want them. You know, it doesn't matter what God says, it's just what does the people want. And then we'll have a prayer service on Wednesday night, and, you know, you might get even just a small handful. I'm talking about even the best Reformed churches. Just a handful of folks show up at that. Why? Well, that's just prayer. That's just prayer. But the born-again Christian, as he loves God and loves God's people, he loves the means of grace, he loves all of those associations of grace with his church. And that's important. We need to make sure we understand this. So, beloved, that's sort of the thumbnail sketch of the book. We should be familiar with it. Things should be coming back to our mind. We should jump back in it if we can and begin to read it as we close out this epistle. We'll move right on into 2 and 3. So let's spend the rest of our time this morning talking about the certainty of saving assurance. This certainty of saving assurance. John tells us in verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John writes that we may know and continue to believe in Jesus Christ. He says, "I write to you who know, that you may know, to those who continue to believe, that they have eternal life, and they can know they have this eternal life." The whole purpose, beloved, of the truth, as John understands it, he serves us that we would know, not for truth's sake that we have eternal life, but for knowing and enjoying Christ for His sake. That is, as the truth is important to our believing in Jesus, the truth is also important as we keep believing in Jesus. I want you to know it's not Calvinistic, nor is it Reformed or even biblical to think that faith is a one-time act. Faith is not a one-time act. Faith should be multiple acts in your life. Multiple acts. You're not only going to believe in Jesus, but that you're going to spend the rest of your days until He takes you to be home to be with Him, believing in Jesus. And that's important. This is where so many people go astray. It's not knowledge for the sake of knowledge. John doesn't present it that way. It's knowledge that points us and prods us and provokes us to believe in Jesus. That's why, beloved, every time you are in confrontation with the truth of the Word, whether you read it personally, whether you read it in a Bible group, whether it's at church here in our formal worship, no matter what those associations are with the graces of God, the whole point is that you are to be provoked to believe and to trust and to believe more and more unto Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. It's not to get through worship so that you can go to lunch. It's that when you came this morning, that you would get more of Christ. That your eyes would see more of Him, that your ears would hear more of Him, that your heart would be filled more with Him, and that your life would display more of Christ. And the only way to do that, beloved, is for you to continue to respond to truth with faith. Respond daily, multiple times a day, to the truth of God in faith. The text teaches us, beloved, that we can have assurance. We can have assurance. You know, the church is divided on this issue. The church is divided on this issue about assurance. There are really, I'm going to say three particular ways in which assurance is viewed. Now, let me give you the first one. The first one would be the Catholic version of assurance. That is, the Catholics really do not like assurance. They don't want the believer to independently, apart from the priesthood, to enjoy the assurance that Christ has provided for them. And so they have a view of assurance that it's superimposed upon them. That is, you can have assurance as it relates to the priest's blessing or pronouncement of you. Your assurance is tied directly to his declaration of you. Now, we don't hold to that view. We don't believe in superstition. We don't believe we need that. We believe that the Holy Spirit is the one that brings assurance to us. And then there's a Protestant understanding of assurance that I think we need to be aware of. Some of us may think this way, and we need to change it if we do. But there's a second view of assurance that I think is very popular, and that is the idea that assurance is somehow disconnected from saving graces and more along the lines of these second blessing graces. I'm trying to think of terminology that we can all understand. That is, the assurance comes as these super added blessings to us. That is, the believer really doesn't know he has assurance. He doesn't know it. But that as the Lord in extra ways at revival meetings moves upon him, and assurance is more of a feeling than anything else. That is, there are times in our lives where we feel closer to God, where we feel like the children of God. Now, here's the important thing to remember about that second description of assurance is that that's not altogether untrue. We do feel it. You can feel close to God. You can feel close to God. Let me tell you something. In Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra began reading the law and they began to weep bitterly and begin to repent of their sins, you don't think they felt close to God? You feel close to God in times of repentance. You feel close to God in great times of joy and Christian celebration. I mean, there are times when we do feel this moving of what we call the moving of the Spirit, where there seems to be greater unity, where there just seems to be this greater heightened interest among the body to the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's not untogether. Altogether untrue, but that's not alone. It's not just this feeling. Because, beloved, if it's relegated to just a feeling, how do you know it's the right feeling? Remember the parable of the soil. Remember two of those places where the seed fell. Remember, they had feelings. Religious, what appear to be religious affections. So what we want to make sure we understand is that the assurance we have of faith is grounded in the truth of Scripture. It's based upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving us. And that it's not a bare or naked assurance. That is, we begin that our assurance is also based upon the fruits we see manifested in our lives. As the truth comes to bear in our lives. Because it's not just and we're going to have emotions. We're going to feel it. We're going to feel excited and joyful. We're going to feel remorseful. We are going to feel these emotions, but they're always going to be attached to the truth of the Word of God, where the Holy Spirit is using that and bringing forth fruit in our lives. So, beloved, we can have assurance. Those whom God elects, He gives to them an infallible assurance of grace. Not to be confused with those things that are essential to saving faith. Because assurance is not essential, beloved, to faith. Even though you may feel unsaved, that doesn't make you unsaved. And we're going to talk about those things that may hamper and dampen your assurance. Assurance is not the essence of saving faith. Some people struggle all their lives with assurance because of sin, because of heavy temptations, because they experience personal providences, heavy personal providences that interrupt their joy and salvation. Some people don't respond as they should to heavy and difficult providences in their life. And instead of interpreting it as Job, remember we had Job, and we had the testimony of Job. It would have been easy, you know, in our day and time, and Job's three friends absolutely are be the same way people respond today. That is, Job, there's sin in your life. You're corrupt. You're a hypocrite. You need to repent. But the whole point, God was doing something in Job's life that was absolutely for his benefit. He had done nothing wrong. Assurance, though, having said that, assurance is important to a healthy Christian life. Beloved, when you and I are assured of our grace and fellowship and union and communion with God, we have a vitality about us that cannot be replaced with anything else. It's grounded upon God's everlasting mercies and undeserved favor and grace. We are confident not in ourselves, but in Him who called us, and in Him who saves us, and in Him who applies Christ's life, death, and work to us, which is the Holy Spirit. The whole triune God is manifested in our joy and assurance that we have in this life. God is our Father, Jesus is our Savior, and the Holy Spirit's our Comforter. Can you imagine what it would be like in your life, beloved, if you said this? God may be my Father. Jesus might be my Savior. And I'm not sure whether or not the Holy Spirit is my Comforter. Where's the vitality in that? Where's going to be the service in that? No, we are to boldly proclaim, as we have been exposed to the graces of God, our eyes have been opened, our ears have been unplugged, our hearts have been washed and cleansed and changed. We say, God is our Father. Jesus is our Savior. He's my Savior. The Holy Spirit is my Comforter. We must say these things with confidence, beloved, because not to do that is to bring reproach upon the promises of God. God does say, if you believe in the Son, you have the Father. That's what John says in the epistle. To have the Father, you need to have the Son. To have the Son truly is to have the Father. And you can do these things and abide in me and I in you because my seed abides in you, beloved. John didn't tell us to walk around with our heads stuck in the sand and saying, well, this might be true of me. He says, no, these things are true of you. And of course, the more boldly we grasp that and believe it, not in a hypocritical sense, but in a sincere and genuine sense, then we are to live boldly in the truth and in the righteousness and in the love of God. Beloved, many, many of God's children have expressed this assurance. Job, I mentioned earlier, 19, verse 25 through 27. You know what Job experienced. You know that none of us here compare. Nothing in our lives have ever compared to what Job suffered himself. And here's what he says in chapter 19. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. Job is saying, I know who my Redeemer is. I know He lives and I am His and He is mine. Jacob made a similar profession of faith. He says, O Lord, I wait upon Thy salvation. What was Jacob saying in Genesis 48 and 49? Jacob was saying, Lord, You've given these promises and I cling to these promises. Therefore, I trust and hope in You and I wait upon Your salvation. Moses as well. Moses chapter 15 in the Song of Moses, when God had destroyed the army of Pharaoh, Moses wrote a song, or he sang a song to the children of Israel, and these are the first beginning verses of it. Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. How can Moses say these types of things if he did not have a confident assurance in God? Now let me ask you something, beloved. And I don't mean this would be a little trivial question, because I don't think it is. I mean, do you live like God is your God? Or do you really struggle with assurance? Why do you struggle with assurance? Is it because you really can't grasp and believe the promises of God? You have a problem believing the promises of God? Do you have a problem believing that a holy God could love you, even though He says He does? Many saints, Asaph, Daniel, Isaiah, David, Thomas in the New Testament, one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus being one of the most familiar to us all, when the Lord told him to stick his fingers into his wounds, what was Thomas's reply? My Lord and my God. And Christian tradition teaches us that Thomas, though he doubted, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, had this great confidence and assurance, so much so that Thomas went and gave his life for the gospel. That all of the disciples gave their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's assurance. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, or beginning at verse 7? He says, but whatever things we were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him and have a righteousness of my own derived from the law, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowships of His suffering, being conformed to His death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is saying, listen, Paul is not buffeting and battling the wiles of Satan and trying to protect the church of the Lord Jesus Christ by saying, well, I may be saved. I might be waiting on the resurrection. I'm not really sure about those things. No, Paul says, I eagerly await for my own resurrection. He says, I count all things as rubbish to know Christ. What's Paul saying? Because I know Christ, because this is true in my life and I see the evidences and the fruits of it in my life, I count all of this other stuff garbage, refuse, dung. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is making a correlation. He says, because I have feasted upon Jesus, because I have tasted of His goodness, because His fruits bearing is growing in my life and I see it daily, all of this other stuff in my life is a dung heap. Now, beloved, you can't have dung heap without the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is what brings the dung heap. You want the dung heap? You want to be able to say with Paul, hey, I count everything in my life rubbish. Paul is not saying, hey, I count the fellowship with the saints rubbish, dung heap. That's not what he's saying. What Paul is saying is those things that I clung so closely to in my life that I thought made me favorable before God. Those things in my life that I thought somehow brought me closer to God when they didn't, he said, I count all that self-righteousness as a dung heap. You see, beloved, because like the Apostle Paul, like every, like all the saints, you and I cannot do one thing to make God love us more than He already does. He already loves you to the nth degree. So, beloved, let's talk more in detail about this assurance. I think there are at least a couple of things that we need to recognize that is about this assurance. And that is, we first need to recognize that this assurance we're talking about is not, does not derive from ourselves. It does derive from the work of the Holy Spirit. That abiding work that John talks about in chapter 2 and in other places. It's the work of God in us. Now, there's a verse of Scripture. Let's turn to Romans chapter 16. I think maybe I'll address this and we'll close, because I think this is worthy of our meditation today, because I think that there's some confusion that surrounds this verse. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. I'm going to read verse 14, 15, and 16. Paul writes, he says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. All right, those who are being led by the Spirit are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, let's stop there, because I think we need to spend a little bit of time talking about this verse. Most people would see this verse as subjectively is that somehow God's still voice somehow confirmed to me that I'm His. His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaking to my spirit. So a lot of Christians believe that. A lot of solid Christians believe that. That is what he's saying is, see, that interpretation will line up with the experience aspect of our assurance. That is, for example, I'm walking through the meadow and I walk out on the edge of the hill and I look out over the valley and I see the grandeur of the mountains and the wind is blowing gently through the grass and the sky is pretty and blue, and I mean, it's just everything's right. And you begin to pray. And all of a sudden, you just pray like you've never prayed before. And I mean, you know, just eloquent. You're like, wow. I mean, have you ever prayed and impressed yourself? Well, you're not praying enough. You need to pray. Because sometimes you get through praying, you're like, wow. Was that me? And it's just the Word of God flowing through you. But, you know, we take that experience and we say, you know what? The Holy Spirit's testifying to my spirit. Now, here's the thing. I don't think, and I'm going to support this, I just don't think that that is safe. Because, here's why. Because you and I, apart from the Word of God, do not have the ability to know what that feeling is. That is, beloved, we are solely tied to the experience, our experiences being defined by Scripture. And if our experiences cannot be defined by Scripture, we need to be careful of them. Okay? Are we saying that that's a bad feeling? No. Are we saying not to enjoy the moment? Not at all. But to say that at that time God confirmed to me that I am His and He is mine, I think is overboard. It's overboard. No doubt God as our Father and Jesus as our mediator, our prophet, our priest, and our king who's given us the Holy Spirit, no doubt that He gives us times of those sensitive moments. But here's the deal. How do we know what this witness and testimony of the Spirit is? I'm going to simply give it to you in a nutshell. Beloved, the testimony of the Spirit is the teaching of Scripture concerning the means of grace. The testimony of the Spirit of God is the testimony of Scripture as it concerns the means of grace in your life. That is, how does the Spirit testify to us that we are the sons of God? Do you believe in Jesus? What does the Scripture command us to do? Believe in Jesus. You know how many people that would quote this verse that have never believed in Jesus say, I know I belong to God. He speaks to me. He's confirmed it in my heart. So you see, the commands of Scripture, the means and ordinances of grace, are those testimonies of the Holy Spirit. That is, don't look for a voice or a chill bump to testify to you. Look to the means and ordinances of grace. That is, you are assured that you are the sons and daughters of God by partaking and feasting upon Christ in His ordinances, in the believing of Scripture, reading it with faith, hearing the gospel preached by faith, repenting of sin, being convicted of sin, repenting of sin, turning from sin unto righteousness, taking the Lord's Supper, remembering your baptism, prayer, attending to the worship ordinances of God. Why? Because it's there that these things begin to bear fruit. And as we see our lives changing, we have assurance. So the testimony of the Holy Spirit is not the still small voice. You know, we have a hymn that says that. It's the ordinances of God bearing witness to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know why? Because listen, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, this sermon's for nothing. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, taking the Lord's Supper is nothing. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, what's baptism? Nothing. Even though it means something, it's nothing to you because you have not the Spirit to enjoy it, to exhibit faith in it, and to repent, and to bear the fruits thereof. You see, because these things are the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, let me say this and we'll end. That's glorious. Because you know why? You don't have to be duped about it anymore. You don't have to be concerned about it. You don't have to be confused about it. You don't have to wonder, well, is that the Holy Spirit I'm listening to? Or is that the voice of the devil? Or is that just my own deceived heart speaking to me? No. Where is the Holy Spirit going to testify? In the means of grace. He brings to bear. Now, you know what it's going to do? It's going to cause the means of grace, your Bible, personal Bible reading, public proclamation of the gospel, prayer meetings, group Bible study, praise and celebration and singing of hymns and psalms. It's going to make those things more important to us. See, they're not empty. They're only empty for the unbeliever. They're full of grace and growth for the Christian. For the one who has the Holy Spirit abiding in them, beloved. That is, you know, listen, I mean, think about it. The only thing that separates us from the Muslim mosque is God's grace. You see, without the Holy Spirit, we could deceive ourselves into believing anything. Without the Holy Spirit, we could believe ourselves to believe that Muhammad is the prophet. Without the Holy Spirit, we could deceive ourselves, beloved, into believing that we don't need a Savior. But we have the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit comes to us and begins to testify and begins to witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Why? Because we see the fruit and we have the joy in our lives of Jesus Christ, His truth, these ordinances of righteousness and holiness and of the means of grace and the multiple ways that they are unfolded to us. That's why people think you're crazy for giving up a great, beautiful Sunday to go to church. Oh, I can do no other. I'm compelled, constrained. I am absolutely bound to the worship of God. And beloved, the bottom line is, though we don't desire it perfectly and nor do we do it perfectly, there is something that the Holy Spirit is doing in us every time we give ourselves to it. What? We're more hungry. We're hungry. We hunger and we thirst and we want and we want and we want, because the Holy Spirit, what is that fruit? The Holy Spirit's bringing to bear on in our lives these testimonies. He's testifying to us, and we want more because we realize that the only thing that matters in our lives is more Jesus. And the more we have of Jesus, the better husbands we're going to be, the better wives we're going to be, the better single people we're going to be, the better friends we're going to be, the better pastors, congregation, just the better work. I mean, we're going to be better everything because we have more of Christ. Beloved, there is an assurance of faith. It does not derive in us. It comes from the sovereign work of God in us to the ordinances and the means of grace that He has laid out for us in Scripture. But there are hindrances, and I have to end with this. There are hindrances to that assurance. Let me read to you some of them. I'm going to read to you from three places in the Confession of Faith. They're self-explanatory. I don't think you need explanation. The first one is going to be Westminster chapter 5, paragraph 5. It says this: "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and to the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence of their support upon Himself, that they may be more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends." Now notice what the confession says. And that's one of the reasons we read this Confession of Faith again about the providence of God. God sometimes leaves us in our sins. Let me ask you this. The next time you sin and you go, "Whoa, I need to watch it," ask yourself this: is this God turning me over to my sin? That's going to change everything. It's going to change the perspective of everything. Is God turning me over to teach me the depth of my own corruption? I mean, does he not see me as loving Him the way I should? Because that's the goal of these things, so that we would be drawn closer to Him, that we would find our support in and upon Him. You see, beloved, God does leave us to our sins and own heart for a season to teach us, to chastise us, and to call sin to be less favorable to us. The second chapter, chapter 3 on perseverance of the saints, or chapter 17, paragraph 3. "Nevertheless, they, through the temptations of Satan," that is they, who are they? The elect. "Nevertheless, the elect, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation," the means of grace, "fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, and have their hearts hardened and their conscience wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves." I mean, the Bible teaches us, beloved, that we can fall into grievous sin so much so we could spend the rest of our lives wondering, are we really saved? What is that supposed to do? It's supposed to turn you from sin. Why would you do that? Why would you want to do that to yourself? Why would you want to wound and harden your conscience? Why would you want to wound your heart? Why would you want to scandalize the church? Why would you want to offend God? Last, chapter 14, paragraph 3 on saving faith. "This faith, this saving faith, is different in degrees. Weak or strong, some people have strong faith, some people have weak faith, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened." How? By sin. By sin. but gets the victory. Growing up in many to the attainment of the full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Though we have a faith, beloved, it's growing. We're growing in our faith. Every time we give ourselves over to the means of grace and faith, we grow. We feast upon Christ. We grow. He gives Himself to us. We believe in Him. We grow. But the moment we cease doing that, and the moment we cease adding faith to these ordinances, the moment we begin to participate and practice sin, we begin to buffet and weaken our faith. That's why you can see so many people that used to be strong, now they're way down here. Why? Sin. Sin. Last paragraph, chapter 18. Assurance of grace and salvation. All of this has given us a big picture of the things that attack our assurance. Paragraph 4 on assurance of grace and salvation. Listen to this. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation shaken, diminished, and intermitted. As how? By negligence in preserving it. By falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. By some sudden or violent temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance, and suffering even as such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. That is, Christians can act like unbelievers. Christians can act like unbelievers. Yet, they are never shaken so utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, 1 John talks about, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. The only reason the Bible says that you do not fall into utter despair is because God holds you up. But what does He do as He holds you up? Even though you may be walking in darkness for a season, He buffets you. He continues to bring sorrow and misery to your life. He brings you to repentance. And even though you bring displeasure to His name, displeasure to His church, He holds you up. And if you will give yourself over to repentance and the means of grace and faith, then you will begin to revive again the assurance you once had by grace. By grace. There are certain sins, beloved, that bring greater condemnation. Adultery is one of those sins. Adultery. That's why adultery is so heinous in God's sight. The breaking up of families. The tearing apart of children from their moms and their dads brings about great grievances and breaches of conscience and heart. Can God forgive and restore? Yes. Is it easy? No. 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 It's not supposed to be easy. You know why? Because if we just happy-go-lucky, you know, Christians frolicking through the daisies, we just give ourselves over to sin and then come on back and say, cleanse me up and make me forget all that other stuff. But He doesn't do that. God doesn't wipe your... Does God wipe your memory clean of your sin? Mm-mm. He wants you to remember it so you don't want to do it again. So that you can magnify His great grace and mercy to take you back and to restore you and again to treat you as a son and daughter. Beloved, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the time this morning. We thank You for what the Apostle John says to us. And that we can have assurance. Our assurance is found in the belief and grounded in the belief and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is working in us. He says, Spirit's working in us, the bearing witness to us that we are the sons and daughters of God. And Lord, we see the manifestation of fruit in our lives, Lord, and holiness. And greater love, greater compassion, greater sympathy. Lord, we pray that we have a greater hunger and thirst for truth and not be complacent with Lord, just the ho-hum, but to seek diligently the Lord Jesus in His Word, to know more so that we might believe more and to be more holy, that we might have more joy and that our joy would magnify more His name. We pray, O God, that You would do Your sovereign and great work in us for Thy name's sake. We pray. Amen and amen.